Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like this little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, would he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Amen.
Do turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to consider the first half of the chapter together this evening. Now, we live in a world which is full of thoughts of progression and this idea of becoming something. And so you may have heard of the phrase, be the best you, or be the best version of yourself. And this idea of progression and becoming something and advancing in society. And so whether it's at school or college, there are often talks about, career, what are you going to do? How are you going to take the next step? How are you going to make the most and get on in the world and become something? Or perhaps it's at work and people are always talking about progression and promotion. And, how are you going to get to the next level and the next level and just that little bit higher at work? And perhaps people might say to you, you started at about the same time as this person. And look, they're already up here. Why aren't you up there as well? This idea of progression and development and becoming something and more important, whether that's in the workplace or wherever it is. And just to illustrate the point, and sorry to use myself as an illustration, on my last day of working in my old job before I came here, everyone gathered together to ask me questions, which was great, and some people asked good questions. But one question was, and it threw me, and I don't think I answered it very well, was, is there any opportunity for progression in your new role? Now, I only use that to illustrate the point. That is how the world thinks. Progression, becoming something. Now, just to say as we start this evening, there is absolutely nothing wrong when you are in college or at school about thinking what job you're going to have and how can I use my gifts in the workplace. There is nothing wrong with taking a promotion at work or moving to the other side of the country for a better job, for better pay. There's nothing wrong with that. But it becomes an issue when the heart's desire is to want to be important, to want to be great, to want everyone to look at you and say, or just look at how well they've got on in life. That is when it becomes a problem. But of course, as Christians, we'd never have that attitude, would we? Wanting to progress, wanting to be great. Surely that wouldn't be us as Christians. And certainly not within the church. There are too many passages in the Bible that tell us, like the one that we've read, about humility. We wouldn't have those thoughts, would we? Well, do you ever find yourself thinking along these lines? Perhaps God has blessed you and you've been able to share the gospel with a neighbour. And perhaps they've even come to Christ. And the temptation is to look around and think, well, the Lord's used me and my neighbour's come to Christ. And that hasn't happened for other people in the church. Well, perhaps somehow, you know, I'm doing quite well as a Christian, and I'm all right. Or perhaps you come to an evangelistic event, and you know, you've got five people on your table that you've invited, and you can look around and think, most of the other members haven't got anyone. I must be doing okay. I must be doing well as a Christian. Or perhaps your ministry is more public than someone else's who works behind the scenes, and somehow you think that that gives you some importance in God's eyes. And you'd never say it out loud, but the thought's there in the mind. Or perhaps in conversation with someone, you're tempted to name drop various Christians who you know are well respected, as if to say, look, I'm in with this person, I've had a conversation with them, they're my friends, I'm doing well in the Christian life. Or maybe there's someone with a similar gift to you in the church, and, well, you'd never say it, but actually you're slightly envious because, well, you want to be the one that's seen as the person in the church who does this. And, well, it's okay if they do a similar role, but so long as you're just seen as that little bit better. And you'd never say it, and I'd never say it, but the temptation can be there. Well, Jesus here in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, he's starting then to talk about how to live as part of his kingdom, particularly in relation to one another. As a church, how do we live together? And he starts and he talks and he says that there's no place for pride in his kingdom. And actually, all those thoughts that we've thought about, well, the disciples are having those thoughts. And so they come and they ask the question, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most important? Who's the best? And this isn't an innocent question, like it might appear, because actually, if you read in Mark chapter 9 or Luke chapter 9, we read actually they were arguing about this. And you can imagine the arguments. Peter perhaps saying, well, it must be me. If you go back a couple of chapters to Matthew 16, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And Jesus has said, Peter, you're blessed. And so Peter's saying, look, it must be me. Jesus has called me blessed. I've just been up on the mountain with him. He's just done this miracle for me where he's provided my tax by putting it in the mouth of a fish. And you can imagine the disciples coming back, well, no, it can't be you, Peter, because Jesus also had to say, you know, get behind me, Satan, and he had to rebuke you. And you can imagine how the argument is going. And the disciples are having these kind of thoughts. Who's the most important? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, so what does Jesus do as they're thinking about this, debating this, arguing this? Verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first point tonight is become like a humble child and make sure you are in Christ's kingdom. Become like a humble child and make sure you are in Christ's kingdom. Perhaps it was a surprise as Jesus pulled the child along and Jesus said, look, you need to become like this child. They weren't to become childish, but childlike. You know, we talked this morning about growing in our Christian faith and not being Christians who don't mature. We don't stay on milk, but we need the solid meat of God's word. Jesus is not saying be childish and never come to maturity. He's saying be childlike in humility. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think about a child for a moment, a small child, 2, 3, 4 years old. They don't mind who they are playing with. They have no thought for wanting to be important. They don't think about the social class of the person that they're playing with. They don't think particularly about the age of the person they're playing with. They don't think about the race, the education level, the physical appearance of the person that they are playing with. They have no thoughts of importance. They don't think, like we so are often tempted to think, what will so-and-so think if I'm seen playing with this person? A child just does not think like that. They are humble. They don't mind who they are playing with. A child has trust and dependence, and they're happy to admit that. They don't worry about coming to ask their parents for help. There's no swallowing their pride as they come and ask someone for help with something they can't do. They don't think about it. They ask for help. It's natural. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is the attitude that we are to have if we're to be part of his kingdom. No thought about any of these external things that perhaps society and the world might categorize us into. No thought of social class, race, education level. A trust and a dependence on God. A humility. No expectation to be able to sort ourselves out, but a confidence in the Lord. And so Jesus says that this is the attitude that you are to have. And in fact, stop thinking about whether you're going to be greater or lesser than someone else in my kingdom. You won't get into my kingdom unless you have this attitude. You won't make it unless you become humble like a child. Forget whether you're more important than someone else. Make sure you're humble, otherwise you won't be in at all. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you or I have an attitude of importance, self-importance, if you have an attitude which says, somehow I'm respectable, somehow I have got something to offer God, beware, because you will not make it into his kingdom if that is your attitude. Now, if this is your attitude of importance, of having something to offer God, you will be shocked when it comes to the final day. Just a few chapters before, in Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say in verse 22? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? We did all these things. We had something to offer. But what does Jesus say? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. If your attitude is one of importance, respectability, somehow you're okay with God, somehow you've got something to offer God, what does Jesus say to do? Change, repent, turn, recognize that you, as I am, are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, one who cannot sort themselves out, one that cannot get into Christ's kingdom unless you humble yourself and say, I have no hope of being saved unless I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done everything for me as he died on the cross. Nothing to be done. You cannot make amends, only turn to Christ and trust in his death on the cross. So become like a humble child and make sure you are in Christ's kingdom. But then Jesus continues and he uses this picture of little children, and he starts to use, rather than the physical child that he has, and he draws up and he says, look, become like this child. He starts in verse 5. To use this idea of little child, rather than meaning the child that he's got with him in the room, He starts to use little child as God's children, people who follow him. So Matthew chapter 10, we read in verse 42, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple. And so you see the link there. Jesus is linking this idea of little ones, little children, to being his disciple. And he starts then to talk about your treatment and my treatment of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the second point. Never harm a child of God by causing them to stumble. In verses 5 to 9, never harm a child of God by causing them to stumble. And as he speaks then in verse 5 of little children, he's speaking of those who are trusting in him and following him. And he says, welcome my followers, don't reject them. Welcome all those who own Christ as Lord and Savior. Welcome them, accept them, show no favoritism. Welcome all who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. All who say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, welcome them and accept them and don't reject them. Don't show favoritism to any. James chapter 2, perhaps very well-known verses. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And he goes on to talk about the rich man who comes into their congregation and the poor man. And he says, don't show favoritism. Don't be queuing up to talk to the wealthy, respectable person. Show no favoritism. We are diverse, and that is a great thing, that we are so diverse as Christians. And the thing that unites us together here tonight is that Christ has died for us on the cross. We are united in him. We all can say that we're in him. We own him as our Lord and Savior. We are diverse, and that's a wonderful thing. Don't show favoritism. Don't reject any. Welcome all who own Christ as Savior. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing when Christians gather together and they know that they will be accepted no matter what category the world might put them in, no matter what label the world might give them. They know that when they come together in a gathering of Christians, that they will be accepted, loved, cared for, because they own Christ as Savior. No matter what baggage they have from the past, perhaps from before they came to Christ, or even after they came to Christ, they'll still be welcomed and loved and cared for because they have Christ as their Savior and they own him as Lord. We're to welcome and accept all who own Christ as Savior and not to reject them. Jesus gives a serious warning in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. A serious warning here for those who reject and causes any of Christ's followers to stumble. What's Jesus saying here? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, it says this, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So Jesus is saying, look, if you accept someone who believes in me, actually you're accepting me. And if you reject someone who is following me, it's actually a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. And so the warning here that Jesus gives is so serious, and we all need to heed this warning. That if you reject, and if you start to have this attitude of greatness in the kingdom of heaven and thinking somehow that you are greater or I am greater than someone else who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. If you cause one of these little ones in Christ to sin or to stumble, the warning is serious. If you reject Christ's followers, it's a rejection of Christ, and actually it's better if you were never born. That's how serious this warning is. It's better not to be born than to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says it of Judas later in Matthew. You know, it's better that that man was never born than do that terrible thing that he did in betraying the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. And here's Jesus' point. He uses extreme language to really drive home the seriousness of eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. It's better that you were never born if you go through this life and reject the Lord Jesus. If you reject the Lord Jesus and all that he offers, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a home and inheritance in heaven, if you reject Christ, the alternative is actually, it's so bad, it's better that you'd never been born. Hell and eternal punishment is so serious, it's better not to be born than to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me plead with you this evening, if you know that your sin is not dealt with, if you're not sure whether Christ is your Saviour, the alternative, I was going to say it's not worth thinking about, it is worth thinking about. It is hell, separation forever from God. To reject Christ is so serious, it is eternal punishment. If you've never trusted Christ, have him as your Saviour tonight. Put your faith in him and cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, verse 7, Jesus goes on and he says, look, stumbling will come. Christians will fall into sin, but don't be the cause yourself. Make sure you're not the cause of Christians sinning. God's children will stumble. These things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. And this is a mystery. And we say, well, can we fully comprehend what Jesus is saying here? And the answer is, well, no, we can't. How can God ordain that sin come into this world? How can God even ordain that specific things will happen in this world, and yet the responsibility for my sin and your sin, well, it's not God's fault. The responsibility is with us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, it has been ordained. Such things must come into the world. Sin will come in. Christians will be made to stumble. But if you're the one, if I'm the one that causes a Christian, a believer to stumble, it is our responsibility. The responsibility is not with God. It's seen most clearly on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, we read that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, talking about Jesus, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So it was ordained, it was planned that Jesus should go to the cross, and yet the guilty are not excused. Those who did that deed were not excused. So can we fully understand it, how God ordained that sin would be in the world, and yet humans are responsible for their own actions? I can't fully understand it, but the Bible teaches both, and so we trust it and believe it. Stumbling will come, but don't be the cause of that stumbling. And in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus has been talking generally about anyone who causes one of these little children to sin, in verses 8 and 9, he particularly then starts to speak and he changes his emphasis and particularly starts to speak to his disciples and saying, be ruthless
in your own lives, with sin in your own lives, and make sure you are not the cause of stumbling. Make sure you, as my followers, these sinful attitudes can well up in you, and don't be the cause of stumbling to others. So in verse 8, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Be ruthless with sin in your own lives. I must be ruthless with sin in my life, and you must be ruthless with sin in your life, particularly in the context of your view and my view of fellow brothers and sisters. If we're ever tempted to somehow think of ourselves as more important than our fellow brothers and sisters, be ruthless with that sin. If these attitudes of importance and status and favoritism and somehow I'm a better Christian than someone else, if these start creeping in, again, there's a serious warning here from the Lord Jesus. And again, it's extreme language to drive home the point of how serious this is. If you or I find ourselves somehow thinking that we're more important than our fellow brothers and sisters, examine yourself and be ruthless with that sin. It's so serious, Jesus says, look, cut off your hand, cut off your foot. It's better to have to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If these attitudes of wanting greatness in Christ's kingdom are there, you're in danger, Jesus is saying, of hell. Because it could be a sign that you're not truly saved if these attitudes are welling up. And so if you find yourself thinking these thoughts and thinking somehow, I'm just that bit more important. Somehow God is somehow more pleased with me than they are of that Christian or that Christian. Examine yourself and be ruthless and cut it out. If there's anything that's causing those kind of thoughts to come in, deal with it and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. If there are places you go and you know that you come away from those places thinking, I'm a bit special, I'm quite important, don't go there. The warning is serious. If there are people that you speak to regularly and you come away from those conversations sort of somehow pumped up and thinking how important you are to the expense of others, well, don't have those conversations. Don't put yourself in those situations where possible. Perhaps there are articles to stop reading, TV to stop watching, whatever it might be that causes those thoughts to well up within you of somehow I'm more important and I'm more special and God has his hand on me more than these other Christians. Cut it out. Be ruthless with sin, because it might be a sign that you're not truly saved, and the danger is hell. So never harm a child of God by causing them to stumble. And finally then, in verses 10 to 14, your heavenly Father cares for all his children by seeking those who have strayed. In verses 10 to 14, just in case we're still tempted to look down on other Christians and think of ourselves as more important than others, Jesus says in verse 10, see that you don't look down on one of these little ones. Just in case, after all these warnings, we're still tempted to do it, Jesus says, so that you don't, think about this truth. I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What's Jesus' point here? It's probably not to say that each individual Christian has an individual guardian angel assigned to them. That's probably not Jesus' point, but his point is here that those Christians that you're tempted to look down on, tempted to think less of in your mind, they have angels in heaven whom God has sent to look after them. There are angels looking after them as they're looking after you. So if you're tempted to look down on another Christian, Well, they've got angels sent by God caring for them and looking after them. So don't entertain this thought. And actually look at how God views the Christian, particularly the one who has wandered. God seeks out and rejoices when the wanderer returns. And we see here a very familiar parable, the parable of the lost sheep. And whether it's the same parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15, but applied in a different context, or whether it's a different parable, similar parable, the point is the same. The point is, well, how does God treat the believer who strays? How does God treat the believer who strays? Well, look at what he does. He loves them enough to seek them out, to find them, and to bring them back. How are we tempted to think about the believer who strays? Well, perhaps we're tempted to say in our minds, perhaps even pray to God and say, I've not wandered off for all these years. I've served you faithfully all this time. And somehow to think yourself better than the one who strayed because you've remained faithful, forgetting that it's by God's grace that you've remained faithful. Well, how does God treat them? He loves them enough to seek them and to bring them back. Psalm 119, that great psalm, which speaks about God's word and God's commands and God's law. The last verse in that psalm, it says, the psalmist says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. This is what God does. He seeks and he brings back the wandering sinner to himself. And he rejoices when he does it. He seeks them out and he brings them back. What a wonderful, kind and loving God that we have. What a wonderful shepherd we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who restores our soul, the one who seeks us out and brings us back. And actually, we're told here that God, the Lord, has more joy when that one who is wandering returns than the 99 who never strayed. And we think, well, how can that be? How can God have more joy at the one who's gone off and come back than the one who's never strayed? But imagine you've been away from home for several weeks. And as you come home, will you appreciate your family more than if you'd have stayed at home with them the whole time? You appreciate your armchair, your own bed more than if you'd been at home the whole time. Or think of the greater appreciation that we all had for singing together after it had been taken away for a few months during COVID. And so we can get the picture. Here is the one who has wandered away, and God has sought them out and brought them back, and he rejoices over the one who had gone and who had returned. And God has such a care for his flock. He doesn't want any to perish. He won't lose any of his children. He won't lose one of his children. Jesus, talking in John chapter 6, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at that last day. God so cares for every individual in his flock that he will not lose one, and he rejoices when the wandering one returns. But if that is God's view of the believer who has wandered, how can we view them any other way? How can we have the view that somehow we're better than them for not wandering off, when God's view is he loves them so much, he wants to bring them back and welcome them, and he rejoices when they return? So as we finish, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has a helpful phrase in a different context, but it has a helpful phrase that we do well to think of. It talks about one for whom Christ died. One for whom Christ died. And I wonder, is that your view? Is that my view of other Christians, of our fellow brothers and sisters? They're one for whom Christ died, just like me Christ has died for them. And so are we ever tempted to think along these lines and to somehow think, I want to be great, I want to be seen to be important in Christ's kingdom? And Christ is saying that there's no place for that, no place for looking down on anyone, no place for wanting the importance. Humility is the attitude of those who are part of Christ's kingdom. So who do we speak to after church or throughout the week? It's so easy to do what the Israelites did and looked at Saul and saw his outward appearance, and so they wanted to choose him. And we can do just the same in who we speak to after church and who we associate with. We go to the people that perhaps look like us and think like us rather than anyone who needs speaking to. Who do we pray for? Who do we want to care for? Is it anyone? Any brother and sister? Or are we tempted to think, well, I'll only care and only pray for those who look like me, who think like me? Are we tempted to think, well, I've been a Christian for however many years, 30, 40, 50 years. Somehow I've got something more to offer, and you do have lots to offer. But so does the Christian who has only been a Christian, who is young. God views them in just the same way, a sinner saved by grace. Remember how God views the wanderer. They're one for whom Christ died, who he loved, and he's brought back into the fold. So as you view each other, as I view the people in this room, what do we think of each other? Are they one for whom Christ died, just as I am? And I love them and care for them and pray for them, no matter what they look like, what their baggage might be, how difficult we might find it to talk to them. I love them and care for them as God loves the sinner.